Mark chapter 2, after Jesus is leaving, he's leaving the scene of the healing of the man, the palsy that was lowered down by his friends, and the issue of forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all of the multitude resorted unto him." Notice, "and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners," and your Bible should say, "to repentance." So, the call of Matthew is set before us. This man, his name meaning the gift of God. Interesting man in that we're all familiar with, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first author of a gospel, the first book of the New Testament written by this man. And many of us familiar with him as Matthew the publican or the tax collector. We don't have a word recorded by Matthew in all four of the Gospels. You read through them, we hear Peter say things, we hear John the Baptist say things, we hear Philip say things, and Thomas say things, and so forth. There isn't a word recorded that Matthew spoke anywhere in the Gospels. And yet we're familiar with him, yet he's touched our lives, yet this man who's called the gift of God, yet strangely silent. Certainly it's in his writing that he has touched so many of our lives. It's interesting, Mark says here that Jesus was passing by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Luke says he saw Levi, a publican, sitting at the receipt of custom. And it's Matthew alone, his own autobiographical statement. When Matthew writes of his own life, he says, Jesus was passing by and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Well, Jesus no doubt saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. No doubt he saw a publican. He saw all of those other things, but Jesus sees what he always sees. He saw a man named Matthew. And Jesus always sees somehow the man, the woman, past the exterior, past all of the judgments of other people. He had to get past the reputation and see the character of the man. And there's a vast difference between reputation and character. Character is what we are. Reputation is what people say that we are. And Jesus had a reputation of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. But certainly he was more than that in character. And Matthew's a man who's going to have this struggle in regards to reputation because he is a publican. And when we read of publicans, we always hear them put together with publicans and sinners, publicans and harlots, despised by the nation of Israel. You see, in Israel this day, there were three main tax offices and three main chief publicans. One of them we know, his name is Zacchaeus, and he's the chief publican in Jericho. And there was a tax office in Jericho because it was a trade route. One of the other tax offices with a chief publican was Caesarea by the sea because it was a port and there was a lot of trade that went through there, a lot of money. And the other place where there was a chief publican, and we don't know who that is, whoever that is, Matthew works for him. But the other place where there's a tax office is in Capernaum because it's on the trade route that goes from Damascus to points west, mostly Caesarea, but Acco also is a port. And there's a chief publican somewhere in Capernaum too, and Matthew is one of the lesser tax gatherers who works for the chief publican. Now, the chief publican, the head honcho, would buy his position from Rome. He would bid on it. And what the deal was is that he would then have to pay Rome a yearly salary for the area that he was overseeing, and anything he could extort from the people above that, he was able to keep. Now, he took the easy job. Zacchaeus, the chief publican, was someone who was in charge of several things. There was a ground tax, because this was an agricultural society. In your ground tax, you paid to Rome 10% of all grain. Part of the ground tax was 20% of all wine and fruit. And it's just like the Romans. They wanted 10% of the grain and 20% of the wine. But you could pay that either in produce or money. There was an income tax. Straight across the board was 1%. Doesn't that sound wonderful? 1% income tax. Then there was a poll tax, which means a tax on each member of your family for every boy above 14, every girl above 12. It was for you. They counted the heads in your family. You paid a certain tax, which was separate from income tax, on individual members of your family. And the chief tax gatherer, the chief publican, collected the money on those things. But he had working under him these men who sat at the receipt of custom, and he took money from them, and they then extorted the people for as much as they could get to make up their own salary. Now, that was the position that Matthew sat in. He was sitting at the receipt of custom along the road, somewhere going near in Capernaum, but going from Damascus back and forth to Caesarea and Acco on the coast. And the taxes they would collect were different than income tax and ground tax. They would collect a tax called a road tax on whatever road, like a toll road. They would collect taxes on exports and imports. They would collect bridge taxes. If there was a bridge, you got to the other side, somebody was taking your money. With toll bridges, we have those. They would collect a harbor due. If you had your boat at a dock, you paid a harbor due every year. There was town dues. If you lived in Capernaum, you paid certain dues just to live in Capernaum. But then archaeologists are discovering that there were axle taxes, that some of these guys counted the number of axles and charged you per axle. Some had wheel taxes. They charged you per wheel. They charged you more for pack animals carrying things. There were taxes on ships. There were taxes, special taxes that they would extract on luxury items. But the point is, as archaeologists study, they realize there's no tax code here. There's no rule. They just gouged people for whatever. Oh, you're over 70, you get the old tax. No, they just, anything they could get from you, they got from you. One author said it was Matthew that taught Peter to curse. So these guys, you know, they would get, and that's the lesser position that Matthew's in, which is despised, of the sitting at the receipt of custom. And of course, in that day, they would bury tax gatherers 12 foot down. Most of the people put in sepulchers, but tax gatherers would be buried 12 foot down because they knew deep down they were nice guys. So this is just, come on, a little bit of humor in history. I hated history in high school. There were some questions, of course, that the culture was filled with. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Remember, they asked Jesus that question. So they despised Matthew taking their money. Not only that, Matthew worked every Saturday, as he worked for Rome. Broke the Sabbath every week. Was considered a traitor by his countrymen. Because not only was he working for the Romans, but he was working for the Romans, extracting money from the Jewish population in Israel. So he was despised. So there's certain things that we know about Matthew as we look at him sitting at the receipt of custom, though he doesn't speak out loud and his words are not recorded. We know this is a guy who loves money. I say that because there was a tremendous cost for him to take the position he took. The Talmud said that if you had a tax collector in your family, your whole family was defiled. If you were a tax collector, a publican, you couldn't be a judge in a court and you couldn't be a witness in court. They were so mistrusted. And for Matthew to take this position means he was willing to forsake all of his Jewish friendships, his reputation, everything for the sake of money. He loved money, put some value on that, no doubt thinking, I'll do this for 20 years and I'm buying some nice villa up here in Galilee. I'm going to sit up here, retire early and drink my wine and eat my figs and watch the sun go up and the sun go down because I'm sick of this whole thing. We get an idea of that as we look at this. This man was brought up in a religious family. He was brought up in a religious atmosphere. Now we know that. For several reasons. One primarily is that when he writes the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes the Old Testament 99 times. That's more than Mark, more than Luke, more than John. In fact, it's more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. The primary phrase he uses 38 times is fulfilled. He doesn't just write Old Testament. He says Jesus fulfilled this. He did this to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet. He is a man who is methodical. He's keeping records for the government. He's giving reports. And all of that will be used when he comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. But he also is the man who uses the word hypocrisy in his gospel more than the rest of the entire Bible combined. Matthew uses the word hypocrisy. I believe personally his name Levi, his Hebrew name. Certainly he's not from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or Simeon with that name. I believe he was raised either in a priestly or Levitical family. That's conjecture. We don't know that for sure. Many scholars feel that way. Because of his extreme familiarity with the Old Testament, because of his constant use of the word hypocrisy, the Essenes who lived at Qumran, writing in that day of the tremendous hypocrisy amongst the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, and what was going on in Jerusalem. How they were gouging people for money. Jesus said, "You, this is the house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves." I get the impression, and I think as we look this, somewhere along the line, Matthew, being raised in a religious family, watched what was going on, saw the hypocrisy of it. We know he's impressed with hypocrisy. And said, "None of this is real. I'm getting out of this world whatever I can get for me." Now, we don't blame him. You know, kids who grow up in a family that claims to be religious and carries on, families drinking and there's foul language and we're religious once a week because we go to this or we go to mass or we go to church service or we take communion or we do this, and the rest of the week they see a life that's inconsistent with what the adults that surround them are professing. Kids are very perceptive. And they can easily see that kind of hypocrisy. And even a child knows if God is real, then this shouldn't be happening because this is phony. And evidently Matthew had a belly full of that growing up, Levi, and decided at some point in life, money is the only master I'm going to serve because this religious system is gouging people for money. It's filled with hypocrisy. Now, how many people do we know like that? They look at the religious world. They look at the religious church. They look at the guys, the hucksters that are on UHF and some of these television channels, always, you know, getting money from people, getting in people's wallets. All they ever talk about is money. And how many people in the world today that are not Christian, they see that and they say, "That's it, I'm turning away. I'm not going to have anything to do with God. This is all phony. Look at all these hypocrites." Again, the guy in Texas that had the miracle wallets, $10 for a miracle wallet. If you buy a miracle wallet, it never runs out of money. Nobody asking themselves, if this guy's got a crate of miracle wallets, why does he need my money? Why don't he just open them up and get his own money? You see that stuff. I see that stuff. It really bugs me. You can't tell, I'm sure. Matthew grew up, saw the religious hypocrisy, and decided, "I'm taking care of uno uno. I'm gonna get everything. Numero uno is all that counts. I'm going to get money. I don't care how I get it." He's a man who loved money more than friendships, more than reputation. Set his sights on something. Intelligent, evidently knew at least three languages required by the Romans, Latin, Greek, Aramaic. And yet it says that Jesus, passing by, saw a man. And see all of that. Saw a man. And very interestingly, Jesus says two words to him, follow me. The tenses are, be following me. What Jesus said to him is, walk with me, be my companion, continually. It says Matthew followed him, aridus means once and for all. He got up and followed him. Luke says Matthew left all, most scholars say, but lost nothing. Different than Peter, James, and John, because they went back to the fishing business. They left and followed Jesus, dropped their nets when they didn't know where Jesus was after the resurrection. They went back fishing again. Matthew left everything in the sense that when you walk away from a Roman-appointed position, you walk away from the tax office, you don't show up for work, you don't come back and get your job back again. He left everything. And it was lucrative. And he walked away. Now that tells us some things. That tells us, I believe, that Matthew was already familiar with Christ. I don't believe Jesus was just some stranger, walked up to him and said, follow me. And he said, oh, sure, duh. With all of the Old Testament quotations he makes, this is a man who sat there and watched in Capernaum, where the headquarters of Jesus' ministry was, and listened. Heard Jesus saying, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrode. Heard Jesus saying, what does it matter if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Heard Jesus say, woe unto you, scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. He must have thought, yeah. I think Matthew was thinking, you know, if you can tell a man by his enemies, I gotta like Jesus. The Pharisees hate him, the scribes hate him, the Sadducees hate him. There's gotta be something good about this guy. In fact, I think Matthew was already a disciple in his heart. Problem is, he was sitting there, and he was at the most despised rung of society. A publican. Always publicans and sinners, publicans and harlots. And he must have thought, well, what's he going to do with someone like me? I think he was frozen when Jesus walked up to him and looked into his eyes and said, follow me. Walk with me. Stay with me. Journey with me. Abide with me. I think he was staggered. And he got up and he followed him. He never forgot that. Interesting, Matthew in his own gospel tells us nothing of Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax gatherer. He tells us nothing of what we find in Luke 18 of the publican and the Pharisee, the sinner and the Pharisee, the one man, the publican, falling on his knees outside the temple saying, Lord, I'm not even worthy to come in. And the Pharisee coming in saying, I'm glad I'm not like that publican. And Luke says, which one of those men went away justified? He doesn't tell us anything about that. Interesting, he does tell us when Jesus was challenging the crowd and said, they didn't, you know, John was here preaching, and I tell you the truth, the publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom of God before these religious leaders. Matthew did record that, akin to his own heart. But this is the one thing that autobiographical that he does do. He, in his list of Jesus calling the 12, when the 12 are listed, and they're listed in the Gospels, oh, and Matthew's always listed 7th or 8th. When they're listed, Matthew's the only Gospel that says he called Matthew the publican. The other Gospels just say Matthew, he called Matthew, or Levi. None of the other Gospels give job descriptions as they list the names of the men that are called to be apostles. In Matthew's Gospel alone, he writes Matthew the publican. It's almost as though he never forgets the fact, and he knows it's to the glory of God, and he wants people to know that I was the most despised person in society, placed alongside prostitutes and sinners. That's me, Matthew the publican. And he looked at me and said, follow me. Almost as Paul saying, it's a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. But God did this, he says, to be a demonstration to those who should believe hereafter. That's why the Lord saved me and held up my life, to show others that he can save anybody. It's almost as though Matthew never loses that frame of mind. Here he was, like Paul, kicking against the goads, listening to the teaching of Jesus, hearing what true value was, and listening to those things, and watching the ministry of Christ, and wrestling with that. And all of a sudden, Jesus walking up and saying, follow me, he drops everything. And he goes with him as a disciple. Now, it's interesting to see the first thing that he does in verse 15. It says, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in his house. Now, Luke specifically tells us that Matthew made a feast in his home, that many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician. And take note of this, but they that are sick. As an aside, Jesus says, those that are sick have need of a physician. Luke, in Colossians, is called Luke the physician. Paul says that Luke ministered to his needs as he traveled. Paul had health problems. Paul would tell Timothy, drink a little wine, listen to me, for your stomach's sake, medicinally. Some people want to make a plaque out of that. Drink a little wine. Put that over them. The point is, as an aside, Jesus recognizes the position of a doctor, of a physician. And I say that because there are those in the church who say, if you have faith, you should never go to the doctor. That's nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. There are those who say that you should never do that. You know, and a couple of years ago, we were seeing children in the city dying of measles because there was no immunization. That's not representative of the scripture or of Christ. If that's someone's personal bent, they have to say, this is my personal bent. They can't say, this is the teaching of scripture and of Jesus Christ. Remember, Gail Irwin said it when he was here, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. The greatest is not faith, the greatest is love. And love puts a responsibility on our hearts to be good stewards over the health of our children and our family and our own health. Well, believe me, I'm the last person in the world to go to a doctor. I have a lot of good friends here in the church that are doctors, but I just want to die on time. But go, you go. I mean, you know. What I'm saying is there's that place, and they're wrongly, and it's a heresy. It's taught in the church that people who genuinely have faith should not see doctors. I think that's stupid. Okay, back to the study here. Okay. Isn't it interesting to see this, that one thing Matthew knows is that he can fill his house with publicans and sinners, and he knows Jesus is going to come and sit down at the table and eat with them. The religious leaders are shocked by this, but this is one of the things that Matthew had seen before Christ called him, of his love and of his grace. As he watched him, the common people heard him gladly, and Matthew had already perceived enough about Jesus to know that he could fill his house with publicans and harlots and sinners, and that Jesus was going to come and sit down at the table. Now, this is not a goodbye party. This is not just some bash or barbecue. Matthew wants his friends to hear the same good news he's heard. Because you have to realize this. He's been cut off from the Jews because he's a publican. He has no Jewish friends in that sense. The Romans don't respect him because he's a Jew who's a traitor to the Jews that they pay money to and hire. What kind of friends does that leave you? And a lot of his friends were wealthy. They were outcasts, but not outcasts because they were living on the street drinking Sterno or something. They're outcasts because they're publicans and they're gouging people for money. They're wealthy, but they're empty, many of them. And he knows enough of Christ the day he's called. And that's why he responded when Christ called him, to invite all of these friends and know that Jesus is going to sit down with them and break bread with them. Now, the religious people are appalled because they're saying, why is your master breaking bread with publicans and sinners? And to break bread with someone in that culture meant you became one with them. You ate the same piece of bread they did. You became one with them. There was a unity that was created. Jesus says to them, look, you guys have this all wrong. This is not a birds of the feather flock together kind of thing. I know you're thinking that the book of Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so is a man as the company that he keeps. But what Jesus says is, I'm not here fellowshipping with them. We're not partying together. I'm their doctor, and they are my patients. And it's foolish for a doctor to stay away from sick people. I came not to call the healthy as a physician, but those who have need. This is what I came to do. I'm not here hobnobbing with them. I think it's important for us to understand. You know, because sometimes we think we get saved. Does that mean you cut off all your old friends, that you have some holier-than-thou attitude? No, it doesn't mean that. But it also doesn't mean that you can go right back out and hang out with them like you used to. They're drinking or smoking or carrying on. You can't survive in that environment. Your relationship to them at that point is the same relationship that a physician has to a patient. You're there for their benefit. You're there to share the good news with them. You're there to share with them the very thing that has set you free, and that's Jesus Christ. Not to find fellowship with them. It says that. There's no fellowship with light and darkness. You can't fellowship on common ground anymore if eternity is in your heart. But Jesus answers these religious people. See, the problem with religious people is this. They're always on the lookout for something. Well, sure, tax gatherers are always on the lookout for a buck. That's why they're tax gatherers. Prostitutes, harlots, they're always on the lookout for a customer. Sinners are always on the lookout for indulgence, the next party, the next feast. Well, the Pharisees always on the lookout for a fault, always looking for the splinter in somebody's eye, always looking for a little bit of slander, little scandal. Jesus, though, in contrast to them, doesn't see these people as rejects. It's the same today. He doesn't see them as rejects. He doesn't see them as filled with faults, the way the Pharisees did, scandalously. He doesn't see them as the offscouring of the world. Jesus sees them infected with a sickness. And he is the physician. In fact, the Bible, he's the great physician, and he's great for a number of reasons. He's the great physician, and even today, because he makes house calls. You can't find many of them anymore. He makes house calls. Second reason that Jesus is the great physician is this. His diagnosis is always correct the first time. Any of you who have gone from specialist to specialist know that can be a frustrating experience. Jesus' diagnosis is always correct the first time. Another reason he's the great physician is his prescription is always right the first time for the sickness. But the main reason he's the great physician is he pays the bill himself. I wish I could find doctors like that these days. Matthew, inviting Jesus to his home right after he's called because he understands well that he himself had a sickness. He was calloused religiously. He was selfish in his endeavors. He forsook friendships and everyone to make money. He was idolatrous in that he served another master beside the living God. And Matthew was well aware that Jesus had brought healing into his heart, into his mind. Jesus had brought healing to his bitterness and to his hypocrisy. Jesus had opened his blind eyes so he could see that there was a God, that there was truth. Jesus had stepped center stage in Matthew's life and removed idolatry and had become the center of Matthew's worship and affections. And he's the same today. Matthew the publican. Oh, it could have easily been Matthew the drunk. Matthew the immoral. Matthew the druggie. The homosexual. The wife beater. The covetous. Could have been 1,000 titles represented in this room. For him, it was Matthew the publican, more despised. What was it for you, for me? Isn't it remarkable? I mean, I just think of religiousness around me as I was raised. Religious things, church services, being confirmed, having my first communion, all of that being empty and religious, and deciding, I don't want any of this. Who wants any phony religious games? I went in a different direction than Matthew. It wasn't money I tried to fill myself with, but it was other things. And then you start to hear about Jesus. It bothers you at first because you know his diagnosis is correct. You don't want anybody to know that. And you do not like what's being prescribed. You need to repent. You need to change. You need to ask for forgiveness. But somewhere along the line, what overwhelms all of that, I think, is that we meet him face to face and we sense his love. And he's willing to say to us, walk with me. Be my companion. Journey through life with me. But Lord, I'm the most despised person in my family, in my society. Follow me. Walk with me. Journey with me. And I think we need to respond in kind. It just says that he followed him. Left all. Well, he left all except his pen and his ink. He gives us two miracles that we would not have had. One of them, if you're a fisherman, you love the coin in the fish's mouth. He gives us 10 parables that we have nowhere else. He gives us 9 discourses that we have nowhere else. He gives us 6 incidents that we have nowhere else. It's because of Matthew, you know, about the magi, the wise men, and the star, and the slaughter of the children at Bethlehem, and the flight to Egypt. It's because of Matthew we hear, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's because of Matthew we know that Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. It's because of Matthew we hear, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because of Matthew we hear, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The gift of God left all. Yeah, but his pen and his ink. God works in our lives. I think God's calling comes in phases. I don't think there's any pain or difficulty or resentment or hypocrisy or bitterness or anger. There's nothing we've gone through that when Christ calls us, he doesn't redeem out of it the thing or the things that will become beneficial for his kingdom. That when we write our epitaph, it isn't just Matthew, it's Matthew the publican. That when we talk to others, it isn't just about phoniness, but hypocrisy in such a clear way displayed. The King of Israel who would stoop down and die and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He calls us and he redeems out of all of that pain and nonsense the things that will lend themselves to his kingdom. Question is, first of all, if we're saved today, are we willing? If he passes by today, here's the year 2001, how much time is left? That much, I guarantee you that, in regards to eternity. But will it be a year? Will it be months? Will it be 5 more years? I don't know. How much time is left? And will we live this coming year with a greater commitment to Christ than we have lived? Are we willing even that? Are we willing really to sit still and say, okay, I'm listening? Because if we do that, he may really actually talk to us. He may actually say, follow me here. Leave this and move on. Be walking with me. But I'm sure that Matthew would tell you there are no regrets. Yeah, he left all. He lost nothing. He gained everything. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is the Jesus that we love and worship. He can take you from the most despised place. He doesn't care about your reputation. That's just what people say. He cares about your character. He sees into the heart. And when everybody else sees a harlot or an immoral person or a druggie or a selfish person or an angry person, Jesus sees a man. He sees a woman. If he's calling you, I'm going to have the musicians come now.